Thank you, Brother Bruce and Sister Holly. And the title of Brother Harry's lesson is Nazarites All. Nazarites All. Brother Harry.
Good afternoon, Brother.
Good afternoon.
Well, we have certainly enjoyed the sumptuous feast we've had at this convention. It's just been a wonderful blessing. And I very much enjoy the progression of the different lessons because it's kind of led down so that things are dovetailing together with some of the things we're going to discuss. So that is wonderful. See how the Lord puts things together. And we're going to start with Judges 13, verses 3 and 5. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not. But thou shalt conceive and bear a son. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. So our title of our lesson is Nazarites All. And we're going to talk about the Nazarites. What we'd like to do is we're going to be talking about Numbers chapter 6, which is the law of the Nazarite. So if you'd like to put a little, you know, a little marker in your Bible, we'll be turning to that several times. But Nazarites, what are they? And why are they pointed out in the Scriptures? Now, when you may be familiar with some of the parts of the Nazarite vow. We know that they couldn't drink wine or any fruit of the vine or grapes. They didn't weren't supposed to touch dead bodies. And most of us think of Samson, you know, no cutting of the hair. So Nazarites would have long hair. And what we want to see is, what is this picturing? What is this for? And we'll find that when we look in the Scriptures, there are only three Nazarites mentioned in any way in the Scriptures. These were Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Only three. What we'd like to do is just talk about the Nazarites just a little bit. and by the way, before we do, keep in mind, Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was from Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. Just like I'm from Mahomet. I'm not a Mohammedan. I'm from Mahomet. Okay? Different word. So Jesus was Nazarite. He was a Nazarene because that's where he lived, in Nazareth. Okay. So let's take a look at a few things about the Nazarites. I'm going to save Samson to last. But we're going to talk about Samuel first. Now, when we think of Samuel, here's a wonderful, very faithful prophet, really a transition between prophet and judge. He was born of Hannah, a very faithful mother who we'll talk about. He was sent to serve in the tabernacle when he was about 12 years old. He served with Eli. He heard the voice of the Lord, very rare thing in that day. He was a judge to Israel. He anointed Saul as king. He also pronounced God's rejection of Saul. He anointed David. He served faithfully his entire life, and he was counted as an ancient worthy. John the Baptist. John was born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. He was born about 6 months before Jesus. His birth was foretold by an angel. He knew Jesus from the time of Jesus' birth, really. Well, I mean, he was only 6 months old, but, you know, his little kids could know one another. He knew him his whole life. He was a reformer in Israel. He prophesied to and reprimanded the Pharisees. He had the wonderful privilege to say, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. And he was also an ancient worthy. And then we go back with the first Nazarite, Samson. He was the son of Manoah. He was born while Israel was under the rule of the Philistines. And keep in mind that the Philistines had taken away the tools of the Israelites. So they'd taken away the tools, the blacksmiths and things like that. So they had wooden implements, but they couldn't make weapons of war. Samson was extremely strong. There have been movies about him and etc. His hair was of particular note. It seemed to be his hair was the token of his strength. In other words, it wasn't his strength, but when he had long hair, he was a strong guy. When it was shaved, he was very weak. I think we're all familiar with that. Well, Samson's memorable works were many. He spoiled the goods of the Philistines. He burned their fields. He killed over 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, etc. He was beguiled by Delilah. His head was shaven while he slept, and the Philistines took him easily. His eyes were then gouged out. He was forced to work as a slave, grinding grain for them. And later, when his hair grew back, he prayed for his strength to return. He was then enabled by God to destroy the Philistine temple of Dagon, killing himself and over 3,000 Philistines in the process. Now, also ancient worthy. Now, when we review the lives of all three of these Nazarites, what do we see as important about their lives? What was it that made them ancient worthies? Was it that they didn't drink wine? Was it that they stayed away from dead bodies? Was it that they didn't cut their hair? No. What made them ancient worthies was their acts of faithfulness. Our dear brother Daniel back there had mentioned some of these things earlier about the red heifer. In Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. By it, faith. In fact, you'll find faith is only mentioned, the word faith in the King James is only mentioned twice in the King James. In the Old Testament, but trust is mentioned hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. If you have faith and you put it into practice, you're demonstrating trust. And that's what the ancient worthies were doing. It says, what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David also and Samuel and other prophets. So here's the Apostle Paul, this under-priest in Numbers 19, pointing out these various ancient worthies. And then in Matthew 11:11, verily I say unto you, among them that are, this is Jesus speaking, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is in the least of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So John the Baptist was not mentioned specifically by the Apostle Paul, but Jesus took care of that. So we realize all three of these Nazarites were very faithful and counted as ancient worthies. It was their faithfulness, their lives of fidelity to God. And what did this mean? It means that once they recognized what God's will was, they were unswerving in their dedication to do it. And do it to their last breath. Do it their entire life. And again, all three of these were Nazarites, and they're the only Nazarites mentioned in the Bible. Now, one thing that's interesting is that these were lifelong Nazarites. In other words, it wasn't just for a period of time. And when we look at the law of the Nazarite, there's a period of time for this for their separation or this covenant of the Nazarite. The only ones that are mentioned in the scriptures are lifelong Nazarites, which is interesting. We're going to come back to that. Well, when we take a look at the Nazarite vow, we'd like to know, what are the lessons in it for the church? What is it in there for us? We want to take something away from this and say, how can this help me in my walk in the narrow way? Well, we know that the Bible in its entirety was written for the church. The Bible's really not for the world. They're going to have things told to them in such plain language when the ancient worthies are on the scene. The Bible will be, they can use it as a reference, saying, boy, what an amazing document. We got nothing out of it, even though we had it, centuries ago or years ago, but now the ancient worthies are just going to tell us the way it is in just plain language. But the Bible is for the church. That is God's love letter to us. In all of our studies, we want to see what is in there for us, for our edification. Well, Brother Russell didn't write much on the Nazarite vow. He mentioned it in relationship to Samson and to verify that Jesus was not a Nazarite according to the law. But again, because we have the keys to the scriptures, I think we can take the keys that the seventh messenger has given us and see how we can apply those and get some wonderful lessons from the Nazarite vow. So we're going to look at the Nazarite vow and the law of the Nazarite, and in the light of the symbols and the types and the antitypes of these and the truths that we've been given, this should be an open book. Now let's go ahead and go to Numbers 6, chapter 6. We'll look at verses 2 through 8. And I appreciated on our panel, Brother Dan was saying, okay, what constitutes a type? Well, if it's given specially by God, especially in the law, we know this is a type. I mean, we can draw some very powerful lessons from these. So Numbers 6, verse 2. We're not going to read every word in every verse. We're going to skip around a little bit, but I think you'll get the gist. When either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves to the Lord, and then it goes on to say, here's what they're supposed to do. Well, the word to separate themselves really means consecrated. The word Nazarite means separate or consecrated as a prince. That's interesting. Consecrated as a prince. To hold aloof, to abstain from food or drink, from impurity, to set apart, to devote or consecrate. So here we have separation, we have sanctification being shown, just in the word Nazarite itself. In Numbers 6:3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat any moist grapes or dried, all the days of his separation. So anything having to do with the vine, the the grapes, the husks, you know, nothing to do with that plant at all. Well, wine, how is this important? What does wine picture? Why would this be an important thing? Especially for us. If this is a lesson for us. Well, if we look at Isaiah 28:7, and these are pronouncements against the false system. It says, the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. So, when in Isaiah 28... You think this has to do with the literal consumption of alcohol? No, it has nothing to do with that. This pictured the priestly class and those who followed them, especially at both ends of the ages. They were drunk and blind and stumbled and were out of the way through strong drink of false doctrines. That was the whole point. They made void the law of God through their traditions. They were drunken with the traditions of the ancients. So stupidly drunken that they knew not the time of their visitation. And this was true at both ends of the ages. Notice that's been mentioned here today. They were blind to all the messages of the Lord because of this drunken condition. What about the tables full of vomit? Well, the nominal creeds, if ingested, will cause one to vomit. They are not palatable. Divine right of kings, clergy, the people's responsibility to obey them. Now, those are essentially passed on for the most part, the divine right of kings. But how about immortality of the soul? The God who would send millions, yes, even billions, to a place of eternal torment. It kind of makes me kind of nauseous to even be talking about those things. Brother, and I grew up in the Presbyterian Church. You know, these are the things that I grew up on. And when I was a boy of about 8 or 10, I had questions. By the time I was 13 or 14, I realized this isn't where the truth is. Whatever they're talking about, this isn't the God who I'm going to worship. I was vomiting that out. But this is what these nominal tables were full of, especially at the time of the Lord's return. Well, how did society get into this condition in the gospel age? Well, Revelation 18:3 says, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So they believed her lies, and they grew rich by them. They could control the people absolutely, both church and state, with these false doctrines. They believed their own lies and were stupefied by them. And they were drunken and stumbled. Now, I don't know how many of you have had a sobriety test recently or ever, but I was in the service, and before I was Brother Harry, and I saw some pretty inebriated people from time to time. And I can tell you that when somebody is really drunk, it doesn't matter how broad a path you give them, whether it's a foot wide or 10 feet or 20 feet, they can't stay on it. I don't care how. Brother Freeman, he's probably seen a few of these young gentlemen as well. But if someone is sober, I don't care how narrow a path, you can draw it with the finest pencil. As long as it can be seen, you can place your foot on each one. Well, how about the church? The church is to be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6-8. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. To have that, you've got to be sober. Not drinking the wine of false doctrine. And what has the Lord given us for our sustenance? Psalm 23, verse 5, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Ours is the pure water from the rock, picturing the truth and righteousness. Our Lord died to provide us this water, this truth. From his side came both the ransom blood and waters of truth for us. We are to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for this righteousness. We are to have nothing to do with the wine of false doctrines, nothing at all. In 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So we find that the abstention from wine and the fruit of the vine is actually a very fitting symbol for the sanctification of the church. Well, how about the hair? In Numbers 6:5, back in the law of the Nazarite, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days of his separation be fulfilled, in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So, what this means is the hair was not to be cut as long as the Nazarite was faithful to his vow. If he defiled his vow in any manner, however, he was to cut his hair and start over. This long hair of the Nazarite was not of value in itself then, but it was the evidence of the duration of the Nazarite's fidelity to his vow. So if you saw a fellow who had, he had vowed this vow to be a Nazarite, and he had a head that was shaved all the time, you realize this guy's messing up pretty frequently. But if his hair was very, very long, you'd say, boy, this guy is really faithful to his vow. That's the whole point. So the hair was an indication of the duration of faithfulness is really what it was. Well, this fidelity, this unswerving faithfulness is a characteristic of all three Nazarites in the Scriptures, and it's a witness and an example to us. As a lesson to the church, our vow of sacrifice and sanctification is to be kept daily and continually, just like the growth of hair. We are not to lay down this wave offering in Leviticus 8 that we covenanted to do 24/7, 365 until it is taken off of our hands. We don't say, well, I'm going to take the day off here from my consecration. No, it doesn't work that way. We have been given many examples of hair as a symbol of faithfulness in consecration. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, "But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Well, the woman pictures the church. Supposed to have this long hair. Song of Solomon 4, verse 1. Now, this is a picture of our Lord talking to the bride, to his bride, talking to the body of Christ. He says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats." Hair is a flock of goats. Now, just think of it. Here's our Lord looking at the church. He's not saying your hair is, you know, as long as a goat's hair. Your hair is as a flock of goats. This evidence of your fidelity to your consecration. This is as a flock of goats. And I'll bet you that flock he had in mind was as far as the eye could see from one horizon to the other. That's how the Lord sees the fidelity and faithfulness of his bride. Matthew 10:30, this was mentioned earlier, "But the very hairs of your head are numbered." Now, especially for the brothers, this may be, for some it's easier numbering than others. But I don't really think the Heavenly Father cares much about how many little things we have grown out of the top of our head. But when we realize that the hairs with the Nazirite is an evidence of consecration, our Heavenly Father will take note of every action that is motivated by love and a desire to do His will. He's numbering everyone. He's not letting anyone pass His notice. In John 12:3, "Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." So this unkept hair is an excellent symbol of the evidence of our fidelity to our consecration. Note that hair does not grow overnight, mushroom-like, but slowly and surely, almost imperceptibly from day to day. Not with fits and starts, but with constancy. Well, how about dead bodies? Well, let's take a look at number 6:6. "All the day that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother or sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord." So if there's any death in the family, he's got to have nothing to do with it. Well, how does this make sense? Well, there are some other features in the law. In Numbers 19:11, it says, "He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days." Note that the ashes of the red heifer were those who had contact with death. We just had a wonderful lesson on this. And in Tabernacle, page 111, Brother Russell tells us that all the blemishes of the fallen condition are so much contact with death. All constitutional weaknesses and blemishes through heredity are contacts with death. Contacts with death. Even concerning the Passover, in Numbers 9, verses 9 and 10, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, yet shall he keep the Passover unto the Lord the 14th day of the second month." So not the 14th of Nisan, but of the next month, which I can't remember what it's called. "They shall keep it, etc., etc." And that's really picturing the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, the world of mankind. They're just overloaded with death. Death is, the contact with death is a picture of Adamic sin. They're swimming in it. Selfishness. We're supposed to have nothing to do with it at all. This death is a picture of Adamic sin. Now, this is the reason why the Sanhedrin were so insistent to have Jesus killed by others and to have it completed by the 15th of Nisan, which they considered to be the beginning of the Passover. That's the part that they were really going to take part in, because they didn't want to have any contact with death and be considered unclean. Let's get them off the cross before the celebration starts. So we are the only ones, in the Antitype, we are now the only ones who are clean and who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. This is for the true, for the church of the firstborn. They partake of the antitypical Passover now, the Lord's memorial. But the world is still contaminated with Adamic sin and still in contact with death. We must be, and they must be clean, cleansed in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. That's what it's for. We're here this weekend talking about the solution. Other folks on the news, all they're talking about is the problems, and they don't have any idea what they're going to do. We're here talking about the solution. It's just a joy. Well, our separation from death is effective as long as we mind the things of the Spirit. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, not after selfishness, not after Adamic sin, not after contact with death, which that pictures, but after the Spirit. And just as the Nazarite could not violate his vow for sake of mother, father, etc., we may not deviate from this consecration to righteousness, this consecration to do God's will, even unto death, this sanctification, this walking after the Spirit for the sake of mother or father or family or friends or anybody, just like the Nazarite. So again, we find this avoidance of death by the Nazarite is a fitting symbol for the responsibilities of the true church. Well, how about breach of contract? Actually, our first talk at the beginning of the convention was about, what about breach of contract? Is there a provision for reinstatement? Well, that's what the blood of Christ is for. How about the Nazarite? Well, number 6:9, it says, and if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves, etc., two pigeons to the priest. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to make atonement for him. And in number 6:12, and he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. So this is the provision for reinstatement. So if the Nazarite messes up, I mean, after all, God knows that the Nazarite, he's dust. He's a fallen human being just trying to do his best. So God gives him this specific provision for reinstatement. Well, does the church have a similar provision? Well, yes. In 1 John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, how effective is this? Well, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. From Psalm 103. So in summary, for the law of the Nazarite, up to this point, we have three requirements. No wine, fruit of the vine, anything to do with the husks, or etc. No contact with death, and no cutting of the hair. Those three things. As long as there's no wine or grapes or cider, no contact with death, then they don't cut their hair. Well, are there more lessons for us in these Nazarites? Well, if you look at the clock, I think the answer should be yes, because we still have a half hour left. Okay. Well, let's take a look at the births of the Nazarites. We're going to look at some other things in their lives. Samson, and we're going to go back to Judges 13, verse 2. And there was a certain man whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. In the fourth verse he says, Now drink not wine or strong drink, and don't eat anything unclean, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So their births. His mother was barren. Angel said, You're going to have this son. How about with Samuel? First Samuel 1:1. Now there was a certain man, his name was Elkanah, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And Peninnah provoked, in the sixth verse, 1 Samuel 1:6, and Peninnah provoked Hannah sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. Then Hannah goes to offer a sacrifice in the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel 1:11, it says, If thou wilt, so she vows this vow unto God, saying, If thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And in the 17th verse, Eli, once he realized that she was really speaking from the heart, he says, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition. And then in the 20th verse, Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come, about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel. And then if we look at John the Baptist, the birth of John the Baptist, this is Luke 1, verses 5 through 13. There was a certain priest named Zacharias, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. So she was well beyond the childbearing years. In the 8th verse, while Zechariah executed the priest's office before God, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, and said to him in the 13th verse, Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And I think this is interesting, because Zechariah said, Well, how do I know this is so? And the angel said, Well, I'll strike you dumb. Take that. And he couldn't speak until it was the time of the eighth day for the circumcision of his yet-to-be-conceived son. But in the births of all three of the Nazarites, the mother had been barren. Both the barrenness and the births were overruled by the Lord. Can we think of another famous mother who was barren and told by an angel that she would bear a son? Yeah. Sarah was barren by God's design. She gave birth to Isaac, the seed of promise, the type of Christ. The birth was overruled after Sarah was stricken in years. This pictures the Abrahamic covenant that went barren for over 2,000 years until the seed of promise was brought forth, our Lord. And this through a miraculous birth. All three Nazarites were consecrated before they were conceived. Note that. Before we mention that, keep in mind with the picture of Sarah, if you put all three of the mothers of the Nazarites together, we have that they were barren. Hannah had, there was another wife, Peninnah, making fun of her, the wife that had children. She was making fun of Hannah because Hannah was barren. Same thing with Hagar and Sarah. So if you put them all three of them together, the features of the barrenness and the difficulties they were going through and the agedness, and you have to put them all together and you see a perfect picture of Sarah. But in all cases, all three Nazarites were actually consecrated to God before they were even conceived, either dedicated by an angel or by their mother. In all three cases, even before they were conceived. Well, this fits exactly with the entire Christ head and body. So let me ask this question. Were we consecrated before we were begotten of the Holy Spirit? Did we make our consecration before we were begotten? Or did God beget us with the Holy Spirit and then we made a consecration? No, we made a consecration first, and then we were conceived. Then we were begotten of the Holy Spirit. So the birth of the Nazarites is actually a perfect picture of our consecration and how then we're begotten of the Holy Spirit. True of every member of the Christ head and body. We did lay down our lives in consecration before it was accepted, and then we were begotten to a new nature. We'd now like to revisit the lives of all three of the Nazarites to look at for some special lessons to the church. For Samuel, we're gonna hit Samson last. For Samuel, at the time when the hearing of the word of the Lord was a rare thing in Israel, we find that the Lord spoke to Samuel, just as the body of Christ also has the hearing ear that is spoken to by our Father, while the rest of the world hears nothing. How do we hear? Well, we hear through His Word, through His messengers, through our experiences. Many times in our experiences, the Lord reaches out and touches us and says, "This is for me, and I want you to know it's for me." Through our brethren, because He wants us to know His will, He wants us to know that we are His children, He is overruling, and He's taking care of us. Even though they may be very difficult, fiery experiences, He wants us to know that relationship. Well, later, Samuel, at the time of Saul's rejection, greeted Saul after Israel's defeat of the Amalekites. And even though Saul had been told specifically by God to slay utterly every living thing, Saul decided to save alive the best of the sheep and Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Israel had been told to slay all their enemies and possess the land. They failed to do so when they came into the land, and these enemies buffeted them. Well, this pictures for the new creature how we are to slay utterly the sins within our own character, the sins and the fallen propensities of our flesh. But some will try to save alive the sweetest sins. So I'll get rid of the vast majority, but the one I really like, I'm just going to put that back in the corner and only get that out from time to time. Well, if ones persist in that, guess what? They won't make their calling election sure. The true body of Christ is going to take no prisoners. Just as Samuel, picturing this faithful class, responded by taking a sword, walking over, and hewing Agag to pieces. He says, "This enemy, this Canaanite, he's going down. And I don't care what anybody thinks about it, he's going down." That's what we have to do when we see an enemy in our own character. So I don't care how much the flesh likes it, or no matter what my friends or neighbors may think about how I'm changing, this has got to go down. It's going to be slain utterly. So as the body of Christ must take no prisoners. John the Baptist, when he was a newborn, this is in Luke 1, verse 59, it says, "On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And everybody was calling him Zacharias after the name of his father." You know, his father was still couldn't speak. And I'm sure, and they say, "Oh, look, there's little Zacharias. Isn't he cute, little Zacharias?" And his mother answered and said, no, his name's going to be called John." And all the family members, they said, "Well, wait a second, there's none of your kindred who's called by this name. John's, that's not a name in our family with anybody." Well, brethren, haven't we all been given a new name by our Father? This name has nothing to do with the family of Adam. We've been given a new name. And that name's right up there on that chart. That's God's name, His plan of ransom and restitution. And He's put it on us. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the righteousness of Jehovah. John was a reformer in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Elijah pictures the church, and that beautiful chart in Volume 2. John the Baptist also pronounced the Lamb of God. In John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Here's what John the Baptist is saying. And are we not the ones who say here today to all who will listen, behold, the Lamb of God, the antitypical Lamb, the ransomer, the propitiation, the Son of God, not part of God himself, not a three-in-one type thing, but the Son of God. We hear this. We hear God's name. We hear his voice. Well, the rest of the world hears nothing. In fact, the truth about who Jesus is between these two areas of confusion. Oh, he was God himself. No, he was a fallen man and married Mary Magdalene, had kids. I mean, that's what the world's arguing about. The Lord's just cut through all that noise and said, here, I want you to see what the truth really is. And we see it and comprehend it, and we love it. And Samson, we'll go back to Samson, the first Nazarite. Before his birth, his mother was told by an angel, said, drink not wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Well, this fits very well the womb of the womb of the Abrahamic covenant, where we are developed. There's no defilement there. That's where we're conceived, and that's where we're growing. Spirit births, the other side of the veil. Samson was given the name Samson, his name Samson, which means sunlight, as the sun rising in the east, a fitting picture of the church. Well, I have a soft spot in my heart for Samson. He was faithful in all that he did. He did not transgress his vow even once. He was immensely strong. In fifth volume 258, we have a wonderful quote, the child of God who is filled by the Holy Spirit is a giant in comparison to his own natural self. And I won't go on with that, but this idea of the strength, the giant, etc., it all has to do with the Lord's Spirit. Well, when Samson was in Delilah's lap, he was beguiled and he fell asleep, really a picture of the church in the Dark Ages. Delilah attempted to weaken Samson by tying tendons in his hair, really a picture of fleshly entanglements and allurements to the church. But for those who would truly be faithful to their covenant, no problem. He awakened, he shook them out. When the Philistines came upon him, he had his full strength. Then she tried new ropes. They tied those in his hair. Really a picture of new ideas like evolution or higher criticism. Is this going to stumble the true church? No. They're going to see right through that. That's just men's sophistry. They're going to shake. So Samson shakes out those new ropes. The Philistines are upon him. He defeats them. Then she weaved in his hair a wooden peg, a wooden pin. Wood, really picturing the traditions of men. Are we going to be stumbled by the traditions of others? No, we're going to look right down and say, is there any foundation to this? We're going to find out the answer is no. Reject it and get back to the Word of God. Samson once again shook out this wooden peg and defeated the Philistines. Well, finally, his hair was shaven while he was asleep. And we know the rest. This token of his fidelity to his covenant removed. His strength left him. He was taken. He was blinded. He was made to grind the grain for the Philistines. Later, when his hair was regrown, he was brought out into the arena at this temple. He was brought out for sport, being led like a little child, made to look the fool at the temple of Dagon. And after their little show took place, and all the laughter and the ridicule, probably throwing garbage on him for fun, he asked the boy leading him around if he could lean upon the two great pillars. And then he prayed his final prayer to God. He said, oh God, remember me. This is in Judges 16:28. Oh Lord God, remember me. I pray thee, strengthen me. Only this once. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood.
And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in all his life. This granting of his prayer shows that he was fully reinstated by God, 100%. He maintained his faithfulness to God even under tremendous adversity, and he laid down his life. And in Judges 16:31, Samson is now dead. And so Judges 16:31 says, and then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up. Think of the completion of the church. Let me read that again. Think of the completion of the church. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the burying place of Manoah his father. Now if you look at the Hebrew for the meaning of Manoah, it means coming home. Coming home. So all of these Nazarites that we've been talking about, they're all lifelong Nazarites. Lifelong until they died. But if we return to the Numbers account, we'll see in Numbers 6:13, he says, and this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He'll be brought to the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, and there are several things that are done. We might say, well, the law of the Nazarite, it looks like it's only a period of time, then other things are done. How does this fit these three Nazarites that are lifelong Nazarites? Well, note that when the Christ-head and body finishes its course in death, this is the end of the sacrificial work. There's still a lot more to be done. This is the time when the evidence of the value of the sin offering is to be brought into the presence of the Heavenly Father himself. And if we look at number 6, verses 14 through 20, we'll see there is a burnt offering, there is a sin offering, there's unleavened cakes and fine flour mingled with oil, wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil. And in Numbers 6:16, we'll see we have the sin offering, a burnt offering, and peace offerings. And we also have the part of the peace offering is now waived. This is exactly what we talked about earlier today in Leviticus chapter 9, at the completion of the Christ's head and body. Number 6:18, and the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram, the unleavened cake, and put it upon the hands of the Nazarite. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering. So we have, recall in Leviticus 9, another type of the atonement sacrifices, shows the sacrifices and their completion, and we find the exact same thing in the law of the Nazarite. A sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering, and a wave offering. And again, the wave offering, real, this waving of the peace offering shows once the Christ's head and body is complete, they're saying, you know what we're going to do now? We're going to bless all the families of the earth. This is our vow of covenant. That's where we're headed. We want to get to work and spread the blessings to all the families of the earth. And then Moses and Aaron in Leviticus 9 would bless all the people. Well, when the Christ's head and body is complete, the evidence of their acceptance will be seen by all. When Moses and Aaron bless the people together, the fire comes down and consumes what's on the altar. That's the Leviticus 9. Well, in the law of the Nazarite, well, instead of fire coming down on the altar, we find, and consuming the rest of these sacrifices, fat and etc., we find what is being burned is the hair. This evidence of a lifelong dedication and consecration, fidelity to their covenant of sacrifice, this is what is burned. This is what will be seen by the people. So the same things are done, but it's the hair that is burned. The final feature of the law of the Nazarite, after the vow is fulfilled, after the head has been shaved, after the offerings are made, after the hair has been placed and burned on the altar, then in Numbers 6:20, the final feature, and after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. And this, of course, is a reference to the new wine in the kingdom. In Matthew 26:29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So Numbers 6:21, this is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation. Dear brethren, with the Lord's help, with these faithful witnesses from the past, with the prospect that is before us, and with all the powers arrayed on our behalf,